All right, if you'll turn with me in God's Word this evening to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. It's been some weeks ago, but we looked at the first 13 verses of this chapter. Tonight our focus will be on the latter half. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Remember, as we continue our study in Isaiah now, and move toward the completion. Remember, we're in the second half of Isaiah. The first half of the book was dealing with what? The historical calamities besetting Judah under two reigns, largely. The reigns of Ahaz, who was roughly 720 in there, and then Hezekiah, who was 696 up until about 721, 720. Scholars differ on his exact dates. And remember, the first half of the book deals with one major issue. That is, trust God. Trust God against your enemies. Trust God to fulfill His promises. Trust God to be faithful. Trust God. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to Assyria. Trust God. God will always fulfill His promises. The first half of the book was peppered with messianic prophecies. Some of them are beloved to God's people. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 11. Many of the other chapters have little messianic prophecies intermingled. The reason was why? Because in the midst of all of Judah's historical controversies, God was trying to remind them that these promises of life and salvation that He had made through the Messiah, He wasn't going to let political things and cultural things happen that were going to allow the nation destroyed. Because if that happened, if the nation was destroyed, then His promises wouldn't be fulfilled. So He's keeping the nation alive so that the Messiah will enter the world. The second half of the book begins in chapter 40. And in this chapter, as the nation, Isaiah begins to end his ministry, as the Assyrian threat is over with and Babylon begins to come upon the scene, the messianic overtones of the book become more and more and more explicit. It becomes very clear that the Davidic line, the political kings that descended from David and Solomon, were not going to bring the salvation promised to the nation. That they were types of the coming deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who at this point remains still unnamed, but now we begin to see Him come to prominence. Remember in chapter 42, a whole chapter on the servant of Jehovah and what He's going to do. And in this section of Isaiah, particularly the 40s, those chapters, there's one main point that's being made. And that is, salvation is by God's grace alone. He is the defender and keeper of His people. And so we're going to look at the end of 43 tonight, draw some lessons for ourselves. I pray you'll be encouraged, because that, I think, is the practical import of these chapters in Isaiah. They are meant to encourage the church in every age. You and me, our ancestors, our descendants, they're meant to encourage us, look to God. He will keep His promises. He will not allow them to fail. He is our keeper, and He is the only true and living God. Let's read chapter 43 together. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I am formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. The main point of chapter 43 is to reveal Jehovah as the Redeemer of Israel. In the first 13 verses of the chapter, which we looked at the last time we studied Isaiah, one main point is made. And that is, Jehovah is the only Savior of His people. He has a unique relationship with them. He brought them into existence by His grace. He redeemed the nation from slavery and sin and called them by His name. He is with His people in times of distress. He chose Israel above all the nations of the earth, and He will gather them from the same ends in order to bring them back. In verses 8 through 10 of the opening part of the chapter, He calls all the nations to bear witness to this great fact that of all the nations of the earth, God has dealt with Israel only in this saving, redeeming way. And He calls the nations together to reveal their impotence, to bear witness to the truth of His Word and of His works, and to call upon them to believe in Him and glorify Him as the only true and living God. And verses 11 through 13, which are kind of a bridge to what we'll look at tonight and very similar in terms of their theme, God never tires of revealing His glory. He is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He is the only Savior. He's the only one who declares, who saves, who reveals His glory, and He will accomplish His purposes. Verses 14 through 21, the new material that we will begin with this evening, contain a second aspect of how God will redeem His people. He is not only the only Savior of His people, but He will also deliver His people from captivity, as you will see there in verses 14 through 21 as we go through them. Note first, in verses 14 through 15, we have God's revelation of Himself as Israel's Redeemer and King. Notice in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, it's right on the surface. Everybody can see it, young and old. God just gives one name after another of Himself to reveal His greatness and His saving power. The verse 14 begins with the Holy One of Israel. It ends, verse 16, with the Holy One, the Creator and King. And remember what we've said as we've studied Isaiah. Every time God uses that title, the Holy One of Israel, it's meant to remind His people that in the midst of all of their political troubles, as they see their borders shrink down under one wave of foreign invasion after another, they need to remember that their God and King is the separate one. He is the transcendent God who rides above the clouds. He's not caught up in these shrinking borders and in this time of tribulation that Judah is going through. He remains above it all, transcendent in glory, majestic in His holiness, set apart in His counsels and in His purposes. But notice, verse 14, He's also Israel's Redeemer. A biblical doctrine of God always balances and always does justice to God's transcendence, His majesty, as well as His imminence. God is the Goel of His people. That's the word there. The Redeemer, the One who brings them back, who ransoms them to Himself. And this is unique about the Christian view of God. You know, we have religions like Islam who maintain Allah's super transcendence. As a matter of fact, if you read the Quran and you study Islamic theology, which I'm sure you're all doing in your pastime there, one of the things you'll see is that Muslim theologians stress Allah's transcendence to such an extent that you can't have any relationship with Allah. As we've said before, Islam means submission. There's no sense of personal relationship with Allah. He's not near. He's so far off, you can't even really say anything about Him that's true. You have other religions, particularly the Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, Taoism, Shintoism, all these things, where God is so imminent, so near, that He's virtually identified with man and the created order. And it's important to recognize, biblically speaking, that our hope is not in a God who is so transcendently removed that we're not close to Him and can't have a relationship with Him and can't depend on Him. Nor is He a God who is so identified with the created order that He's also not the Holy One who's above it all and who is ruling all by His sovereign counsels. We have both of these things here. And this was the hope of Judah. It remains the hope of the church. That God is both the Holy One, the Transcendent, the Majestic, the Exalted. He's also the near Redeemer who loves His people and who is in a bond of friendship with us, a covenant to be our God and to ensure that we are His people. That's why also twice in these verses He identifies Himself as the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord here, whenever you see that in your Bible with all four letters capitalized, it stresses what? God's covenant-keeping relationship with His people. For God to be Yahweh means that He keeps covenant and mercy with His people. He's also spoken of what? The Creator in these verses. Verse 15. Again here, God always takes care of what He creates. Seems to be the idea. He's not forgotten the plight of Judah. And finally, He is the King. He is their King, who rules over them and defends them. So as Isaiah here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues looking at God being the Redeemer of Israel and showing God's glory, he reminds us in verse 14 that God's name, who God is, reveals His greatness and His saving power. And notice here that the heart of the prophecy in verse 14 is what? God is going to bring down Judah's oppressors. And here the reference, of course, is to Babylon. Now, for those who hadn't been here for all the studies, you'll remember part 1, chapters 38 and 39, ended with Hezekiah's prideful showing all of Judah's remaining treasures, which, by the way, don't think, you know, that was Fort Knox, okay? They'd already given up. Remember all those gold, solid gold shields that Solomon made? Gone. Remember that great sea of brass that Solomon had made? Gone. Okay. I mean, a lot of the glory had already departed, and Hezekiah had already sent a lot of tribute out in order to try to buy off Tiglath-Pileser earlier on. But whatever was left, he showed to the Babylonians. God said, you're going to go into captivity. And notice here the Lord says, even though you're going into captivity, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. I am going to bring them down and their ships. The Chaldeans were known as great sailors, and they had a great navy. And God says, I'm going to bring them down. Why? For your sake. I remember you. I'm the Holy One, but I remember you. Men and nations may carry out their plans without any reference to me, but my plans are what they are actually accomplishing, and I am ruling the nations for your sake. So in verses 14 and 15, the Lord reveals Himself again as Israel's Redeemer and King. In verses 16 and 17, He clearly refers to the Exodus. Again here, you didn't need for me to tell you this, but we'll read it again. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Why bring in the Exodus at this point? Why bring in the passage through the Red Sea? Well, in Isaiah's day, Judah was besieged, borders shrinking, allies gone, the glory was departed, the treasuries largely exhausted. And keep in mind, righteous kings like Hezekiah and after him Josiah realized what was at stake here. Don't be deceived on this. Remember this when you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and make sure you sympathize with the righteous kings. They believed the promise. They believed that through David's line, the Messiah would come. And as they saw Judah shrinking, I'm sure, you know, they're pulling their hair out. That's why Hezekiah, I have no doubt, when he got the letter from Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, and he takes it into the temple and rolls it out, he basically says, Lord, your promise is on the line here. If they come in and destroy us and obliterate us, where is your promise that you have made that of David you would raise up a king who would sit upon his throne forever? These were dark days. So what does Isaiah do? He calls to mind another dark day. I can't hardly think of a darker day that the church has ever been in at a more dramatic moment when she needed deliverance. They're all flying out of Egypt. Okay, this is great day. I mean, think of, if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, probably a real good picture of what it must have been like. Sheep everywhere, women carrying their kneading baskets on their head, children laughing and playing, the nation celebrating deliverance after 450 years of captivity, and then they make it through the desert and they see the chariots behind them. And there's nowhere to go. There's mountains on one side, desert on another, and they're looking at the Dead Sea. What do you do? Where do you go? And God says, the Dead Sea, water. You're not backed into a corner. The Egyptians are backed into a corner. Okay? And so what does God do? Moses, take out your staff here. Divide the water. Let's go through. They go through. Egyptians try to. They're drowned. Okay, so Isaiah and the Exodus becomes a motif, if you will, of whenever God's, it seems like the church is at, you know, the end of the rope, so to speak. God says, no, she's not. My enemies are at the end of their rope because there are no barriers to me accomplishing my purposes and fulfilling my promises. None. But as great as the Exodus is, notice in verses 18 through 21 here, Isaiah ever looks to the future. The past is important. History is important. But he looks to the future, to the days of the Messiah. Notice what he says here. But don't remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the desert, water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I'm formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Isaiah says, as great as the Exodus was, don't even think about it. Because God's going to do something new. And He's going to do something great. Now, a lot of people here think this is referring to the Babylonian captivity, but I don't think, or the release from the Babylonian captivity, but I don't think so. Because the release from the Babylonian captivity was not greater than the Exodus. And the deliverance from the Red Sea. I mean, don't you remember? They were released by Cyrus's decree to basically go back as exiles. They were not free. Okay, they were not delivered in any political sense of the term. They were a scattered, vagabond people even after that. I think here what Isaiah's doing is he's doing what he's done throughout the book, and that is he's peppering these things with messianic promises. This is like Haggai 2, 6 and 9. 6 through 9. I'm doing something new in the earth. I'm bringing full and complete salvation to my people. And again here, I think what he says here is basically this, that a greater redemption than the Exodus is coming, that God will bring full salvation to His people, which is the metaphorical language of a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Again here, this is language we're going to encounter later in the book for the days of the Messiah, in which the desert will blossom like a rose garden and the dry places will be watered. He says also that even the natural order will sing God's praises. The ostriches and the jackals, the beast will honor me. That reminds me of Romans chapter 8. Remember that? That the whole creation groans in travail. And yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, that natural order even will be delivered into the liberty of the sons of God. And notice verse 21, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Judah will be saved. The church will be saved. They will declare my praise. And they did. Okay. God fulfilled His promise. God did preserve a remnant of those of Judah and of the Davidic line until the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And they did praise Him like Anna in the temple and Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and the apostles and all the scores of thousands of Jews that believed the gospel in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. God kept His word. So again here, the promise in verses 14 through 21 is that God will deliver His people from captivity and bring them into a full state of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The third section of the chapter, however, is a glorious one, but it's also condemnation of Judah, and that is God will forgive the sins of His people. Now remember what the theme of the whole chapter is, that Jehovah is Israel's Redeemer. Verses 1 through 13 reveal Him as the only Savior. I alone am your Redeemer. Verses 14 through 21 show how He will redeem them from captivity and keep alive the hope of the Messiah until the Lord Jesus comes. And then in verses 22 through 28, He shows that He's the Redeemer when He promises to deliver them from their sins. But the section opens in verses 22 through 24 by exposing Judah's faithfulness. And four things are primarily mentioned. Notice in verse 23, 22, Judah's not called upon the Lord. They've been tired of God. Okay? They've grown weary of it. How else can you explain the idolatry? How else can you explain the spiritual declension? The nation has stopped calling upon Him. What did they do when the Assyrian threat came? Tried to get Egypt to come up and help them. And God says, you've grown weary of Me. You haven't called upon My name. And that's why all of these calamities have come upon you. Notice in verse 23, you have not brought Me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. Now again here, this could mean one of two things. It could be a reference to the fact that Judah, at times during Isaiah's life, actually stopped bringing the sacrifices because of idolatry. Remember what I told you about King Ahaz, who was before Hezekiah? What did Ahaz do? Went up to Damascus to make a treaty with the Assyrian king, saw a very ornate altar that Tiglath-Pileser had built and put in Damascus, came home, made a copy, stuck it in the Holy of Holies. Great guy. It could be a reference to the fact that the true religion and the worship of God's people had completely fallen off and they no longer brought to Him the sacrifices. Or it could be that they've brought them, but they've not brought them with sincerity. Notice that in verse 23, you've not honored Me with your sacrifices. Some have seen this perhaps an indication that even though they brought them, their heart was not there. And this would be consistent with Isaiah 29:13. You remember the verse? These people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. So either way here, we have in verse 22, the people are tired of God. They've not meditated upon Him. They've not been consistent in their relationship with Him. Secondly, in verse 23, there's worship abuses. Either they've just outright stopped worshiping God, or they worshiped Him without the sincerity and uprightness of life that is required if our sacrifices are to be pleasing to God. And then in verse 24, notice, "You have not brought me sweet cane with your money." Sweet cane was what the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the fat there were supposed to be, a sweet aroma to God. And the Lord says, "You've not brought them. You've not been a sweet-smelling fragrance to me. Your life, your offerings have been a stench in my nostrils." And then at the end of verse 24, "You've burdened me with your sins." You know, have you ever remember, those of you who can still have memory good enough to remember back to your living at home with your father or your parents, did you ever have a dad maybe who, in a more honest moment, you looked at him and maybe you had had some trouble with rebellion or something growing up, and you knew that he was just flat worn out with having to deal with you? That he had said everything he knew to say, that he disciplined you, that he had called you back with loving entreaties, and yet at the end of the day, you wouldn't respond. And you wouldn't humble yourself before the Lord, and your dad, your mom, they were just flat worn out with you. That's what the Lord says here. Now again here, He's speaking to us in language with which we can identify. It's not that God ever throws up and, you know, throws up His hands and goes on vacation. That's not what He's saying here. But He is trying to express something to us. That the sins of Judah in Isaiah's day, were a great burden to God. And He was tired of them. But what does the Lord say He will do? In the midst of all this, He says that He will have mercy upon His people. And verse 25 is wonderful. Verse 25 is a good summary for this entire section. It anticipates chapter 53, that great John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And notice here, this is just, we need to just look at every word almost. He says, I, He, in Hebrew. I, He. In other words, what the Lord's saying is, I alone am going to be the source of your salvation. Me. I'm going to do it. You can't bring it. You can't merit it. You can't offer enough fat and sacrifices. Me. If Judah is going to be saved, I am going to be the one to do it. Notice the salvation is gracious there. He says in verse 25, I'm going to blot out your sins for my own sake. I'm not going to blot them out because you deserve to have them blotted out. I'm not going to blot them out because I owe you something or because you're worth me taking the time to deal with your sins. I'm going to do it for my own sake because I delight in mercy. I'm going to do it, or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 6 and 11, where he's speaking there of God's love and mercy, I'm going to do it for the praise of my grace. The Lord says, I'm going to bring salvation to Judah. I'm the source of it. It's going to be a gracious salvation that proceeds only from me, and it's going to involve a covering for your sins. I'm going to deal with your sin. Now, by the way, this is good Old Testament religion. Too many of our brothers and sisters in the church, when they think of the Old Testament, only think of gold and lands and all these things, and only look at the external. But it's when we look at the critique that the prophets give of Judah in the Old Testament, we see that Old Testament religion was just as concerned with redemption from sin and its consequences as the New Testament is. It was just as concerned. And this is the heart of that Old Testament religion. God says, your problem, Judah, is not political. That's what's wrong with the whole dispensational reading of the Old Testament. They only look at things in terms of boundaries and promises and lands and national blessings. But that's not the heart of the Old Testament. The heart of the Old Testament is sin and dealing with it and covering it by God's grace and by God's mercy. And God here says, I'm going to provide a covering. And of course, that covering is the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. When we get there, we'll reveal clearly that God will cover the sins of His people by laying upon His Son, His servant, the iniquity of us all, and that by His stripes we will be healed. And then we have that gracious, gracious promise at the end of verse 25, and I won't remember your sins. I won't remember them. Well, let that sink in for a minute. Let that sink in. You know, we can talk about in our human relations, forgive and forget. Now, we all know that the forgiving is, you know, We can do that. The forgetting is very different. Okay, think about your own marriage relationships. You have a great conflict with your wife, and you know you have to make peace, and you have to move on with the relationship, and so you forgive one another. But boy, isn't it easy the next time something comes up that seems like that other sin, or that brings it to the memory of one of the other party, where the forgetting part kind of clicks off, okay? So that we're really forgiving and remembering, okay? And it comes up again, and it keeps coming up again. Here's something we need to face about the true God. That when He forgives our sins, He doesn't say, "I'm going to forgive, but." He doesn't say, "I'm going to forgive until." He doesn't say, "I'm going to forgive if." When He says, "I forgive," that means He casts our sins behind His back as far as the east is from the west, and He doesn't remember them. He doesn't keep a little book, you know, stuffed inside his jacket pocket, and then He brings it out when we stumble again and say, "Yeah, I remember that on April 4th, whenever the date was. Yeah, I remember you told me last time that you were sorry about that, and I forgave you, but I kept a record of it. Now I'm bringing it back up again because you..." God doesn't do that. And the reason God doesn't do that, and listen to me, here's the glorious thing, is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so perfect and powerful in accomplishing our salvation that when He dies for our sins, the guilt and the penalty is expunged completely. His sacrifice is so perfect that by that one offering, He has made holy before God forever all those who are being sanctified in life. He says here, "I will forget your sins. I will not remember them." But please understand something, beloved. The only people whose sins God forgets are those whose sins are covered with the blood of Christ. If we do not believe in His Son, God has a detailed memory. And that is what is an awesome thought for us to remember as we think about our own lives and we need incentive to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice is exacting. And if we don't cling to Christ, God has a trap door for a memory. Nothing ever gets out. Not one idle thought, not one idle word. It's not forgotten. That's why hell is eternal, and it is miserable, and it is so destructive, because it is where the full measure of God's justice and His memory are exacted upon the rebellious and those who do not repent. But here's the offer of mercy. This is what Judah needed to embrace. This is what every one of you must embrace. This is what we must proclaim to our friends and neighbors if perchance God will grant them repentance unto life. And that is, with God there is mercy that He might be feared. He forgives our sins. He blots them out and He doesn't remember them anymore. By the way, just by application here, even though I'll have more applications in just a moment in some other areas, we can't lose this here. Okay, don't carry your sins around with you. Okay, in terms of a guilty conscience. And again, I'm not telling you, David had the attitude, "My sins are always before me." But at the same time, we have to balance that out with God says, I'm forgetting them. I'm putting them behind my back as far as the east is from the west, which ought to be an incentive to us to repent. And to be honest before God about our true heart sins and to look to Him and cling to Him for mercy. Because He says, "I'm putting them away. I am blotting them out in My mercy for My own namesake because of My grace, because I am the Redeemer of My people." Well, in verses 26 through 28, the chapter ends negatively because Judah will fall under judgment through the hands of the Babylonians. And in verse 26, the Lord calls His people now to come and set forth their case. Now, if you've been with us for most of the study, this is about the third or fourth time in Isaiah somebody is called to come and to make an argument before God. It's the heathen nations. It's the Gentiles. Now Judah's called. Okay? It's basically to come before the Lord and to give a case. Make an argument for why you're in the situation that you're in. Give some kind of justification for your impiety, for your forgetfulness of me, for your rebellion. And of course, the implication is that Judah has no excuse for her impiety, and she has no right to complain against God for His righteous judgments, because, verse 27, the Lord says, you people, have sinned against me from the beginning. Your first father sinned. There's been a variety of suggestions as to what that means. Some have said Adam, some have said Abraham, some have said Jacob. It's impossible to tell with certainty, but it's clear that what's being stated here is that the people, because of the sinfulness of their leaders and of their mediators, which could be kings, it could be priests, it could be any number of people, but because of that sin, okay, they have no case. They can't argue before God. They must look to His mercy. They must trust in His grace and the blood of the coming Savior in order to have their sins blotted out and to be restored to fellowship with God. And thus, because the nation has sinned, because it's in rebellion against Him, in verse 28, the Lord makes an awful, awful prediction and promise of judgment. He says, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. The priest here undoubtedly referred to, he says, I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to prostrate them before my judgment. I'm going to deliver Jacob to utter destruction, okay, and Israel to reviling. Kind of reminds you of Deuteronomy 28:37. God says, I'm going to bring the covenant curses to bear upon you as a nation because you have turned away from me. But please remember something before we look at some applications. That threat, which God did fulfill, has to be balanced out against what? God promised that He would save the daughter of Zion and keep a remnant alive until the Messiah came. And He did. And that remnant composed of people like Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and some of the other New Testament, early New Testament characters, they embraced that promise. And from them, God rebuilt the true Israel, the true Judah, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a few applications for us in terms of in many respects, this chapter applies itself if we will meditate on it, but in terms perhaps of bringing some things out and making them more explicit. Number one, when God's people find themselves in periods of sin and judgment and calamity, His name is their hope. And that's why I have said repeatedly when we have studied this book, you must be a God-centered people at this period in Western culture and United States history. Notice in the midst of all of these judgments and these calamities and these waves of military powers coming through Judea, what did the Lord do? He kept revealing who He was, the King, the Holy One, the Creator, the Redeemer, Jehovah, the Lord of the Covenant. Because it's who God is ultimately that guarantees we'll be preserved and we'll be saved. You see, this stuff isn't just ideas I'm up here saying to you and that the elders believe here. This kind of ideas have not preserved the church during periods of persecution and hardship. They won't preserve her again. The bad guys get their way, they'll tax the churches. They'll close down churches that don't have 501c3. They'll do all of these things. I'm not worried about it. Okay, the conspiracies are undoubtedly out there, but as I've said so many times, there's only one conspiracy that matters, and that is God's very open conspiracy to destroy all those that make war against Him. So you need to know God. You need to know God. You need to meditate on His name. You just think about what it means for every morning. What does it mean for God to be my King? What does it mean for the Holy One who is over all, transcendent in His majesty and His holiness? We can't even look upon Him in His glory to be imminent, to be near to us as our Redeemer. That changes the way we face sin. It changes the way we raise our children. It changes the way we deal with the thorns and thistles associated with our calling every day. The Holy One is my Goel, my Redeemer. The God of majesty and of power and of sovereignty is near to me as my friend, as my King, as my Lord, as my Savior. See, when the church has remembered the name of God, She's not only been able to be preserved in her faith and in her allegiance to God during periods of cultural upheaval and crisis, but when all the other powers have tottered, she stood firm. Because God has been her rock and her refuge and her strength. Beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, don't be content just to learn a few things about God to rattle off to your children. Know God Himself. Meditate on His character, on His glory, on His attributes. Think about these things. You young men, if you want to be strong, okay, and you want to ride above the waves of an unbelieving culture, young men who are so weak, and I feel so sorry for these young guys going around in our culture, you know immediately when you see them at the mall, they're undoubtedly steeped in, you know, womanizing at 13, 14, 17. Their whole life revolves around, you know, how many colors of fluorescent lights can I get under my car? How many layers of spinning rims can I have? How loud can I feel sorry for them. I look at them and think, you know what, you're cowards, you're wimps. Without being too pejorative, you're morons. Okay, and not just because I don't like the way you dress, or I don't like your earrings, or I don't like your studs. I feel sorry for them and I pity them because they've grown up now in a culture that not only is the obvious of pornographic and all these things, but a lot of them go to church in this area. But they don't know God. They don't know Him in His glory and in His majesty and in His power, because if they did, their lives would be different than they are. So I encourage you young men, know God. Meditate on Him. Search Him out. Be like Timothy, who from a child knew the Holy Scriptures. You think Timothy at 8 years old said, I'm going to be a preacher one day. I better know the Scriptures. Knowing the Scriptures is not just for those who want to be preachers and crusaders and judges. Knowing the Scriptures is for those who want to and who must know God in His glory and in His power. And that is the hope of God's people in times of distress. I think a second thing that comes out very clearly in this chapter is that we must take courage from the lessons of history, like the Exodus. I love thinking, and I've already related it to you, so I'm not going to waste time or go over it again this evening, but you've got to think about the Exodus. You know, you think about our own nation, you think about the warfare against the church that's going on in China and in Korea, or North Korea and in other places in the world. What do? Oh no, we're doomed. No, we're not doomed. Was Israel doomed? See, the problem is, because of science and naturalism and evolution, at times Christians act and think as if what we believe were the mythologies that the sociologists have wanted to characterize Christianity as being. They've made us that, well, maybe those, did that really happen? Maybe that was just an allegory for what pious people hope will happen in time. No. And that's how Christians think and act so often, instead of realizing and believing, wait a minute, the world is not what Carl Sagan, the world is not what Stephen Jay Gould, the world is not what the Republicans, the Democrats, the secularists think it is and say it is. The world is what he says it is. And there's only one power ultimately that matters in this world, and that's his power. And 1 Peter 1 says, verse 5, that we are kept by that power through faith unto salvation. And you need to know the church's history. That's why we need to go back and you need to study the first 3 centuries. Everybody ought to take the time to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, at least the opening couple hundred pages. You ought to take the time to read Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. You ought to take the time to read about the Scottish church and its victories over tyranny, both religious and political. You need to read the Book of Exodus. You need to read about God's deliverances. Why? Because as you read these histories, it becomes a fact of confidence in your heart that, wait a minute, God will protect His church. People have been in darker times than this, and God's brought them through and destroyed their enemies. And yet, beloved, you know, our history today, we don't have any. What do Christians read? They read, you know, Left Behind. The only people that are going to be left behind in history are the people who read that stuff and believe it. Okay? And that's it. Instead of knowing our history and recognizing God's done great things in the past, He is going to do great things again if we will believe His promise and trust in Him. a couple other last lessons this evening. We need to remember that our sacrifices of praise and worship are pleasing to God only if they spring from sincere faith and repentance. You know, we live in a day in which church attendance is really, really low. You know, the usual statistic that's kind of bantered about is 40 to 50%. There's been some recent studies that have actually asked some more direct questions that don't leave the door open for people to answer like they feel like they should answer, but to answer what their actual practice was, like, did you go to church last Sunday? Not, how often do you usually go to church? Did you go last Sunday? How many times did you go in the last 4 weeks? You know what the statistic has been in a very large sample of the population? It's been about 18% of the population here actually attend services on a weekly basis. That's less than 1 in 5. And the point here is, even in the church, there's very lax attitudes about worship today. Very lax. And I don't want to go too far off on this, but you know, the older I get, the higher my view of worship becomes. Because I've come to understand, like Psalm 87:2 says, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the families, more than all the thresholds of Judah. What does that mean? That means as great as Christian families are not the centerpiece of God's work in history. The church is. And that's why all Christian families worth their salt will not only be present in worship to check in that they're here, but they'll be here with exuberance because God promises to meet with His people. We've got to recover this. It will impact our praying. It will impact our singing. It will impact our expectations, how we participate in the Lord's Supper. We come to church on Sunday not to come to a religion class. That's not the purpose of it. We don't come just to hear a talking head and take some notes down. We come to worship God and offer Him the sacrifices of praise, and He promises to be present. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus sings hymns to the Father in the midst of His brothers. That's us. The church is called Mount Zion. Where was Mount Zion? It's where the temple was. That's where God's presence was. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 23 says, "We've come to it." The King of glory has entered into the gates. What are the gates? The gospel. Who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The church. Do you offer sacrifices like Judah did here? You brought the offerings, but you didn't bring any sweet cane. You didn't take the time to have your worship be aromatic to God and sweet-smelling to Him. See, that's one of the reasons why we're so weak today. By and large, Christians come to church to be entertained and have things done for them, rather than them coming to do things in praise to God. And of course, the reason that is because our piety on a daily basis is often so very low. And we don't have anything to bring. We have to have other people do it for us. The professionals, the experts, the cheerleaders, the video machines, all of these things, rather than bringing to God our sincere offering and praise, recognizing that when God's people meet together, that is Bethel. We are the living stones, and Christ is the foundation. Again here, I would encourage you, make worship, Lord's Day worship, the priority in your family. I don't care how old your children are, how young they are, doesn't matter. I don't care if they squawk and fuss, doesn't matter. Bring them, because God is here. You might say, "He's at home too." Yeah, but He's not at home like He is here. And it's not because there's a building. Building has nothing to do with it. We could be meeting in a tent outside, soaking wet, rain and lightning falling on our heads. It's that when we are together, we are the one loaf indwelled by the Spirit of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's where God's put His name. And if we don't want to fall under God's condemnation here like the Judeans did of just being haphazard in our worship or not even coming at all an offering, we need to have a much higher view and appreciation of worship and the great privilege of having God come and meet with us and bless us by His Spirit. One last thing here this evening that we need to remember and praise God for, and that is the church's salvation is by divine sovereignty, divine initiative, and by divine grace. And that's a great confidence, isn't it? That we're not going to be saved either eternally or temporally from enemies within or enemies without because we're wise, strong, well-organized, well-funded. We're going to be defended and saved because we are the apple of God's eye. And He constantly watches over His people. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And His eyes are particularly on Zion to deliver her and to save her. You appreciate grace. If you appreciate grace, it will make you humble and thankful and energetic. See, the Roman Catholics had it all backwards. They thought that if the Reformers' doctrine of salvation by grace alone came along, it'd make everybody apathetic. It would make them apathetic about Roman Catholicism. Okay, there's no doubt about that, which is always a good thing when people turn their back on Roman Catholicism. But it doesn't make them apathetic toward God. Because when people realize that they owe everything to the mercy and the grace of God, and that He has done for us in His kindness what we could never do for ourselves, understand, or hope to attain, it makes us a humble people and a thankful people, zealous for good works. It didn't do that in Judah, but we live in the days of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And so let us seek His face this evening in recognition that all those promises for which the church in the Old Testament longed, we now have as a reality. Beloved, Pentecost may have been a one-time event, but its effects are ongoing on a daily basis. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. God is present among His people. And He desires for us to seek Him with our whole heart, knowing that our salvation is secure in His hand, and to seek Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let's pray together this evening. Father, we thank You that You are so gracious and merciful. Thank You that You alone are He who blots out our transgressions. Thank You for keeping Your promises, for keeping alive that remnant of Judah who still hoped in the Messiah, so that when He came, they sang His praises and they opened their hearts to Him even when He was but a babe. And as He grew, they confessed that He was their Lord and their God, Your servant, David's son and David's greater Lord. Lord, we thank You for the days in which we live. These are Your days. They're not the secularist days. We ask that You would bring them down. Bring them down, O Lord, because they are enemies of Your church. They are enemies of Your throne. They are enemies of You, the Holy One of Israel. Please come to our aid. Please teach our hearts that we are to depend upon You and to trust in You and to revel in Your grace. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth, to cling to You, to learn the lessons of history that we are secure because You are on the throne and You are also our covenant-keeping God. Lord, we thank You for Your great love for us and Your patience and Your long-suffering. And we ask that Your goodness would go before us this week in our jobs, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our social involvement with unbelievers and even believers, that You would always be before us, that Your name would be emblazoned across our forehead, that You are our Holy One, You are our covenant Lord, You are our King, You are our Creator, You are our Redeemer. We thank You and praise You and ask that You would teach us Your ways so that we might walk in Your paths this week. Go before us, we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.